afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. That's our regular habit here to come to you over these different radio stations and over the internet and to converse with you, not just to talk at you, but to converse with you, because you can call in and talk with me. And in so doing, you're also involved in a larger conversation that includes a lot of eavesdroppers, some of whom may call in and participate too. So if you'd like to be involved in this fellowship time, and that's really what it ends up being. I mean, Homer is going to be our first caller today. He's been calling for years and years on this program, as have many others. And, you know, it's kind of like, for me, it's kind of like fellowshipping with old friends. I happen to have had the pleasure of meeting Homer on several occasions, but lots of the people who call me I've never met, but I feel like I know because of their regular calling. And if you've listened to this program for years, I'm sure you there are certain names that you recognize, too, when they call and say, oh, I remember him or her. But also, we are always glad to have new callers, people who've never called before. We've got quite a mixture here. And you're welcome to join in if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, about your spiritual walk. Or you can call if you have a disagreement and would like to balance comment. Let me give you a phone number, 1-800-438-5090. It's the number to call to be on the air today. It's 1-800-438-5090. As I said, our first caller today is Homer, calling from Brownsville, Oregon. Homer, good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Good afternoon, brother. Say, I've been studying off and on for a while the issue of women in the assembly.
Uh-huh.
Like from 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians.
Right.
It seems to me one thing that is missing that I never hear discussed is what is church?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, isn't any assembly of two or three in the name of Jesus? Why would there be a different set of requirements for a Bible study or an adult class at church or the assembly in what is called the sanctuary?
Yeah. Well, I would take a different approach perhaps to each of those passages in answering that very question. In Ephesians, in 1 Timothy, I always think of Ephesians because Timothy was in Ephesus, but and it was the church in Ephesus that Paul was addressing when he wrote to Timothy. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, as I know you've heard me say before, I believe that Paul is expressing concern about who ought and who ought not to be appointed as bishops or elders of the church. And therefore, I would say that the context of that concern, where Paul said he did not allow women in that role, would be whenever a group is meeting that has appointed leaders who are functioning. That is, if you're in a home group that doesn't have any appointed leaders, or even a larger group that doesn't. I think some Plymouth Brethren assemblies don't have appointed leaders. Isn't that something the Plymouth Brethren believe in? I'm not sure. But the point is, if you have an assembly where there's no recognized offices and everybody's just, as Jesus put it, just brethren, then it seems to me that the forbidding of women in 1 Timothy 2 would not be relevant to that. Because if Paul is concerned that the church not have women in the official positions of leadership in the church, then a group that meets together without official leaders, it doesn't apply, I would think. You know, and therefore, I think a woman could speak up and do most anything a man could do so long as she's not viewed as the leader of the church mm-hmm. over the men. That strikes me as the context of Paul's statements there. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14, he talks about when the whole church comes together. When the church has come together and then you have, you know, three people or less speak in tongues, three people or less prophesy. You have people interpreting the tongues, people judging the prophecies, and so forth. He's talking about something that's become sort of it looks like it's a scheduled meeting, sort of a regular meeting, probably. It may not be regular in the sense that it happens on a weekly basis, but it's something that is planned out and scheduled and so forth. Now, I believe that where two or more are gathered in Jesus' name, there is a valid expression of the church. But those kinds of gatherings occur, I think, without a lot of planning, without a lot of structure. I mean, a lot of times, if there's only two people, it's just people fellowshipping over a cup of coffee. And I don't think there's any problem with a woman, if one of them is a woman and one's a man, I don't think there's any problem with a woman speaking up in that setting where both people are just conversing, or if there's three or four. But as I say, Paul's concern seems to be in the regular or the planned out, the formal, we could say, gatherings of the whole church, and especially in situations where there are appointed leaders. Those are the contexts of the two passages. I think those are the times when he would consider that that's where a woman should not be, in the case of where there's leaders, she should not hold one of those leadership positions.
In 1 Corinthians 11:18, Paul says, when you come together as a church, which to me would imply that they could come together not as a church.
Right.
Perhaps that might be, as you are saying, a...
intentional gathering.
A limited gathering as opposed to a general gathering of all.
Well, that's right, because there are times when Christians gather intentionally in order to jointly worship, mutually edify, learn from each other, and so forth, and express their gifts in the congregation. Those intentional meetings, I think, are what Paul has in mind when he says, when you come together as a church. Mm-hmm. Now, in a sense, anytime two or three or four Christians get together, and they're doing it in Jesus' name. I mean, they're getting together because they are Christians and because they want to fellowship with each other. But it might be a breakfast on a Saturday morning between a group of men or a cup of coffee with two or three friends.
Right.
That would not be, I think, what Paul has in mind as an intentional gathering, meeting as the church. They may indeed be a legitimate segment of the body of Christ, but they're not meeting with the purpose of having what we might say a full-orbed church gathering. And when I consider full-orbed, it would mean that there'd be certain things present that aren't necessarily present when a bunch of Christians are just gathering to chat.
Mm-hmm.
This would be more a situation where they gather to pray, to worship, to be taught, perhaps and to express their gifts. That is, for Christ to manifest himself through various gifted members.
Mm-hmm.
That would be the intention of a larger gathering, I think.
In 1 Corinthians 14, we have a case where someone has a tongue,
mm-hmm.
and there's no interpreter, and they're forbidden to speak, whereas if the conditions are right, they would be expected to speak. And then someone receives a prophetic statement or word or whatever, and someone is already talking. The first one is to stop. Where he would normally be allowed to proceed, then he should stop. And then it would seem that possibly then the restriction on the woman there would apply to a special case. You know what I'm saying? She might normally be expected to be able to speak, but due to the condition, she shouldn't.
That's possible. That is possible. We know, for example, that when the married couple, Priscilla and Aquila, got together with Apollos,
uh-huh.
that was three believers meeting, together.
Right.
But they were not having a church meeting.
Right.
They were having a private discussion. And Priscilla, a woman, of course, participated in that as much as the men did. In fact, there's some indication she may have been the primary participant.
Uh-huh.
Her name is mentioned first, that Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos aside and instructed him. Now, in that setting, if that were happening today, it might be a cup of coffee, at a restaurant that they get together to talk about. Or it could be in the church study or something. It could be in a living room. But... it would not be a setting which is a gathering of the whole church. In 1 Corinthians 14, I mean, Paul uses this expression in verse 23, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues. He's talking about it, a situation where it is a general meeting to include every Christian in town, which is, of course, what the whole church in town was in those days.
Mm-hmm. So then, getting back to your mentioning of the elders and leadership, where it mentions in 1 Corinthians 11 that the women might prophesy or pray.
Yeah.
And they ought to have a symbol of authority or whatever. Prophecy is to be tested, but it would be improper for someone, a woman, to test what is said by the elders in the gathering.
Well, I don't know for sure if that is true or not. It depends on what Paul means when he says, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge. Some people think the others who are to judge the prophets are the other prophets. Uh-huh. That is, there's a group of recognizable prophets in the church, and they speak one at a time. And while one is speaking, the others, that is, the other prophets, are sitting in judgment of what is being said, and either going to give their amen or their thumbs down to it. Now, on the other hand, some people feel that what Paul means is let the prophets speak to three, and let the others, meaning everyone else in the congregation, judge. And if that were true, it would seem possible that maybe a woman might be capable of judging also. Although, of course, in that very chapter, Paul does advocate the women being quiet in the church. So he might think it better that they leave it to the men to judge.
Leave it to home.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I could ask a few more, but I better get off and let someone else have a turn.
You know, Omar, I think you probably know as much about this subject as I do, but it's good to bring it up and we can talk about it.
Well, I don't know about that. I'm not settled in my mind yet, but I'm getting there.
Well, being unsettled may just mean you're more open-minded.
Right. Maybe so.
All right.
Okay. God bless, brother, and thanks.
God bless you, Homer. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, we'll talk to Steve next from Springfield, Oregon. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question was in the Old Testament. I started reading. I'm in Jeremiah now, and I was wondering what part of the Old Testament what talks about the coming of Jesus or the Messiah. And if you don't mind, I'll take my question off the air.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Steve.
Thank you.
Bye now. Well, you know, Jesus is quoted. The book of Hebrews has a quote from Psalm chapter 40. And it attributes the statement to Jesus, as if Jesus is the one speaking in the psalm. And he says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Which sounds like he's saying, you know, the whole book is about me. And I would think that would mean the book of the law and the book of the Old Testament and so forth. After Jesus rose from the dead, he walked on the road to Emmaus with two men who did not at that point recognize him. But he gave them an expository Bible study along the way, and he expounded to them all things from the law and the prophets and the Psalms that were about him. And so every part of the Old Testament apparently can be expected to yield some foreglimpse of the Messiah, because he is the main subject of God's redemptive work, and what the Bible is basically the documents of how God revealed in advance and after the fact, what he was doing through Jesus. So back in Genesis chapter 3, we have what is probably the first prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. Most Christians recognize it as such anyway. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, it says that God's speaking to the woman who has just been caught violating his word. And he says that, to the serpent. And he says that God would put enmity or hostility between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. And then about the woman's seed, he says, he will bruise your head. That is, the woman's seed will bruise the serpent's head. And he said to the serpent, and you will bruise his heel. So most Christians recognize that as a reference to Christ defeating Satan at the cross. Jesus did sustain injuries, certainly, even died. But he came back to life, so he was not defeated there. The serpent bruised his heel, so to speak, as serpents do. But at the same time, he crushed the serpent's head, or fully defeated the enemy. So right from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, we seem to find reference to the coming Messiah. You might even go further back to Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Because although Jesus is not mentioned by name there, the New Testament tells us that all things were made through him. That is, Jesus, before he came to earth, and being the Word of God. It was through the Word of God that all things were made. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So all things were made by the Word, and Jesus is the Word. So you could almost see Jesus right there at the very first verse of the Bible. But certainly, most Christians believe that chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15, has a prophecy about him. And as you go through, you'll find more. Yeah, there are more of them in Genesis and certainly in Exodus. What you'll find is the Old Testament depicts the coming Messiah in three ways primarily. One is, as I mentioned, through prophecies. Prophecies directly about the coming of the Messiah. In Genesis chapter 49, in verse 10, I believe it is, Jacob is prophesying on his deathbed that that one will come from Judah, whom he refers to as Shiloh. Shiloh means the one to whom it belongs. And in the prophecy, it says the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. That is to say, the scepter of rulership in Israel will stay within the tribe of Judah right up until the time when Shiloh, the one to whom it belongs, comes. So we have in Genesis these various prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, and you'll find them as you go through the rest of the Bible as well. Also, you will find Jesus reflected in what we could call types and shadows. There are things that God instituted in the Old Testament, which once Jesus came, we can see they were a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do. For example, the animal sacrifices, especially the Passover, are seen in the scripture as something the Jews were told to do, but they may not have understood, at least not initially, that this was pointing forward to Jesus coming as the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world by the sacrifice of himself. And there are many such things in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, even in some of the stories of Abraham and Isaac, or of perhaps of David. There are incidents in their lives which point forward to things that would happen parallel to that in the Messiah's life. So we see these are called types. When you have an Old Testament framework in the life or practice of something there, the life of some character or the practice of some ritual, that looks forward to something Jesus would do or be, that's usually called a type and a shadow. And these are probably the main ways that Jesus is seen in the Old Testament, through the prophecies about him and through these types that are in the Old Testament. There's one other way that Jesus is sometimes seen in the Old Testament, and this is more rare, and that is in what's usually called a theophany or a Christophany. The word theophany comes from the Greek words theos, which means God, and phaneo, which means appearance. And so a theophaneo, a theophany, means an appearance of God. If you change it only to Christophany, then it's an appearance of Christ. And when scholars talk about Christophanies and theophanies, what they are often referring to is times when, in an unusual situation in the Old Testament, some mysterious personage shows up and plays some role in the story. And that personage is recognized as God showing up in a human form. There was a man who wrestled all night with Jacob in the book of Genesis. And when it was all done, Jacob said, I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. He recognized the man he wrestled with was God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were put in the fiery furnace, and there was a fourth individual that appeared in the fiery furnace with them, who many Christians believe was a theophany or a Christophany. There are many other such cases. We know that in Genesis 18, it says Abraham saw the God of Abraham, of Israel, and it says he saw three men. And these three men came and sat in the shade of his tent in the middle of the day, had a meal with him. It turns out two of those men were angels, but the other one is referred to as Yahweh, the Lord. And so here were three physical beings that appeared to Abraham. Two of them were angels appearing in a physical form, and one was actually God appearing in a physical form. Some would say that would be Christ in cases like that. So Christ can be seen in the Old Testament through prophecies and through types and through theophanies, I would say. And you're going to run into those if you're reading through the Old Testament, you're going to run into a lot of those, especially the prophecies and the types. Let's talk to Ivy, calling from Albany, Oregon. Also, we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program today. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call with any question you have about the Bible or a disagreement if there's one that you have with the host. 1-800-438-5090. Ivy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Ivy.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
First, do you have a mailing address?
Mailing address for this ministry?
Yes.
Yes, we sure do.
Would you mind giving it to me?
Sure. It's The Narrow Path.
Uh-huh.
It's Post Office Box 3633.
3633.
And the town is Santa Cruz, California.
Santa Cruz. And the zip?
It's 95062.
95602.
No. 95062.
95062.
That's right. And that address can be found at our website, too. But you weren't just calling for that, were you?
No. Sorry. No, what I'm calling about, you have your Bible.
I do have a Bible here, yeah.
Yeah. Would you read Revelations 14, 9, 10, and 11?
Yes, that's about the lake of fire and about the smoke of their torment ascended forever and ever, right?
Yes.
I will read that. 9 through 11.
Yes.
Revelation 14. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name."
Thank you. And now, would you read Matthew 18:8-9.
Matthew 18:8-9. Could you read it? I can turn to it, I suppose. But do you have it before you?
Yes, I do.
You're welcome to read it, or I can turn to it. You prefer for me to? I'll read it here.
Okay.
And Jesus says, "And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame and maimed, rather than to have two hands and 2 feet, and to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having 2 eyes, to be cast into Gehenna fire."
And Matthew 25, verses 40 and 41.
Mm-hmm. And probably 46 also.
45 and 46.
Yeah. Matthew 25,
yes.
40 and 41 says, "The king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And then down verse 45 and 46, he says, "Then he will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'"
And now Mark 3:28-29.
I don't have time to read a whole lot of scriptures, so my lines are full, but we'll do another one. 3:28-29.
Yes.
"Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit."
Yes. Just one more. Would you read one more for me?
Okay, if there's only one more, because we're going to run out of time here.
Okay.
What is the other one?
It's Mark 9:40, 43.
But that's parallel. That's parallel to the one in Matthew that we already read. The Mark 9 one is simply the parallel to Matthew. We already read that. That's about plucking out your hand and your eye and cutting off your hand. It's better to do that than to enter into Gehenna. Uh-huh. Yeah, same passage, only in Mark.
Okay, thank you very much. Appreciate
it. All right. Thank you, Ivy.
Bye.
Bye now. Let me just say, before we go further to other calls, I'm pretty sure the reason that Ivy wanted those scriptures read is because in a recent program, somebody was asking about the traditional view of hell. And I mentioned that there are a variety of views that evangelicals have held on hell. And that the traditional view is that hell is a place of eternal torment. But there are also alternative views that some Christians have held, and that they have as many scriptures in their support as the traditional view does. And so what Ivy did is she gave us a good list of the scriptures. There are actually a few more that she didn't give. There's some in Revelation 20 that could be given also that seem to support the traditional view that hell is a place of eternal torment. Now, if we wish to talk to somebody who was teaching annihilationism or what's also called conditional immortality, there would be at least as many scriptures to give on that view. And actually, there's about that many scriptures also on the subject of universal reconciliation. These are views that Christians have held throughout different times in history, and they all have a scriptural case in their favor. And Ivy just gave us a good list of the scriptures in support of the traditional case. Let's talk next to Corey in Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Corey. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, how are you?
Good.
Hey, I got a real quick question about the government authority.
Uh-huh.
I was having a conversation a few weeks ago with a friend of mine, and we, you know, just kind of talked back and forth about it, and then I heard it again this morning on this AM station. And basically what I've been hearing is that we're to do whatever our government calls us to do, and they use this scripture saying that we're to be in submission to our government, you know, because God placed them there and put them in authority. And there was a guy this morning that said, even if Fidel Castro wants you to do something, you know, you got to obey him because God put him there. And my heart tells me that, yes, we're to obey our government and those people God have put in that position, unless, I always throw unless in there, they ask us to do something that would go against the very divine nature of our Father in heaven. Case in point, Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel praying to God when he was asked not to, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When I'm talking to these people, and
the midwives in Egypt.
Yeah, it's like we're supposed to just do what they want, you know, until Jesus comes and rescues us from all this chaos.
Well, I agree with you. I'm not sure who you were listening to, and I'm not sure they would disagree with you. Maybe they would. I mean, most evangelicals would take the position you take, and that is that submission to authority, to human authority, is a requirement within reason, that is within the realm of obedience to God. If God commands a believer to do something or not to do something, and there is a contrary command from the governing authority, or for that matter, if a child receives a command from the parent to do something that God has forbidden, or a wife receives such a command from her husband, or a slave receive such from a master or an employee from an employer. In other words, whatever the level of authority is, there are many authoritative institutions, hierarchical institutions that are mentioned in Scripture. And always when Christians are part of those hierarchical institutions, those who are in the subordinate role are told to be submissive. But it's a given that we must obey God rather than man. And therefore, if the government requires you to do something that God forbids you to do, then so much the worse for the government. You've just got to go with God. That's what the Amen. Apostles said when it was the Supreme Court of their nation, the Sanhedrin, that commanded them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus.
Exactly.
Well, that was going to be a problem to them because Jesus told them to preach. And so Peter said, well, you know, the first time they told Peter to stop preaching, he said, well, if it's better for us to obey you rather than God, you'll have to judge. But we've already made our judgment. We're going to not stop preaching. And the next time they were arrested for preaching, they simply said it more plainly. They said, we must obey God rather than man. And that was standing up to authority, standing up against the authorities. So certainly Christians knew that in the early days. And Paul, who wrote Romans 13, commanding Christians to be submissive to government officials. And Peter, who wrote the same teaching in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, they knew there were limits to this, and their readers knew there were limits to this. They're not writing, neither Paul nor Peter were what we call legalists. They are simply giving instructions to the church of how to live a godly Christian life. But a lot of their instructions are general instructions, which might have some exceptions where there are obvious needs to make exception. You know, I mentioned the midwives of Egypt. Pharaoh commanded the midwives in Egypt to kill all the Jewish male babies when they were born. Well, the midwives didn't do it. They didn't obey the Pharaoh because they feared God. And the Bible says God blessed them for that. So they didn't obey their king because he was clearly telling them to do something evil.
Amen. Amen. Now, that scripture that you were that I was kind of referring to, doesn't it go on to say that the government authority should put fear in the unrighteous? Wouldn't that say you're supposed to submit to authority? What if that authority doesn't put fear into the unrighteous or unrighteous deeds? I mean, to me, that's kind of what it's saying.
Yeah, both passages that teach this, one's from Paul in Romans 13, 1 through 7, the other's from Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. Both passages tell us what the authorities are ordained of God to do. And that is to punish evildoers.
Yeah.
And to commend good behavior. Okay, so that's what God has ordained government leaders to do. He's ordained them to punish criminals and to make law-abiding people feel secure and to reward good conduct. Now, obviously, many governments have existed that have done the opposite. They have rewarded scoundrels and failed to punish criminals. And in some cases, they've even outlawed righteous behavior in some cases. Now, when that's happening, of course, they're doing the opposite thing of what God ordained them to do. And what we as Christians need to understand is that although there are persons that God has placed in authority in certain hierarchical situations, like I said, parents over their children, husbands with their wives, employers over their employees or whatever, political rulers over their citizens, God has approved of these hierarchical institutions, and God wants Christians to submit to those that they have the obligation to submit to. But that authority, which is held by those individual men or women, that is not unlimited authority. Only God has unlimited authority. Remember, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me in Matthew 28:18. So Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. That means there is no other authority except what he delegates. And when you delegate authority, you delegate a defined sphere of authority. When God delegates authority to parents over their children, well, what this means is parents have authority within a certain set of limitations. For example, the authority of the parent is to nurture their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, what if parents begin to act criminally toward their children? Well, they don't have the right to be criminals. They don't have the right to, victimize their children just because they happen to have the power to do so. Mm-hmm. And also, although parents have authority over their own children, a parent doesn't have authority over the neighbor's kids. And what that means is that God has given a parent authority over children, but there's a limit to it. There's a sphere. There's a circle drawn around it saying, okay, inside this circle, you have authority. Outside that circle, you don't. And so if I tell my kids that I want them to come home by midnight, well, then they have to do it. If I tell the neighbor kids to get home by midnight, they don't have to do it. I'm just another guy to them. To my children, I'm God's appointed authority over them. To my neighbor's children, I'm just the neighbor guy. I don't have any authority at all. So that which is outside of the sphere of a person's authority, he has no authority to do. Now, the government officials are just the same as any other authorities. They are appointed by God. And when God appointed them, he gave them a sphere, a defined circle inside of which they have authority, outside of which they don't have any authority. That's how it is with all authority that's not God himself. God alone has unlimited authority. Everyone else has some little authority that he has defined. And God has defined governmental authority as such. God has ordained them to be the agents of God's judgment on those who are criminals. That's what Paul says in Romans 13, and Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 2. So God has ordained them to punish criminals and to commend good behavior. That's what governments can do under God's authority. When they do the opposite, they're outside their sphere. God didn't appoint governments to reward criminal behavior. And so when they do so, they are acting outside of their sphere. I would go further and say God did not ordain governments to educate children or provide health care or do a lot of other things either that are not on the list of things that God ordained governments for. Wow. And when governments intrude into those areas, you know, you can submit to them if it's not immoral to do so. But at the same time, you have to recognize they're not in their sphere. The government official who tells you that you should pay income taxes, if it's unconstitutional, they're outside their sphere. But you can still pay them if it's not immoral to do it. The point is that the man who's telling you that doesn't have any authority to tell you that unless he does. You see, in the case of our particular government, for example, which is supposed to be the highest law of the land, is not an individual but is the Constitution, well, then there's no authority, and the federal government has any authority contrary to the Constitution. And so, and I'm not making a political statement here so much as a theological statement, that a person who, a federal government official who commands you to do something that's against the Constitution is doing something that they have not been ordained to do. They are acting against the law that they are under. They're being criminals. They're not punishing criminals. They're violating the law. And so certainly we don't have to always obey the laws. Although if we are commanded by authorities to do things which we know they don't have any right to command, but it's more peaceable and nothing, there's no compromise of justice or morality by obeying them. I personally would rather, I pick my battles. I'm not going to just stand up to the government on every little thing that I don't agree with. But if there's something spiritual at stake or something moral at stake, then we must.
Yeah. Also, when I was discussing it with this other individual, they had mentioned that there's nothing in Romans 13 that says obey the authority unless, you know, they ask you to do so. Since he didn't think there was a kind of an out clause there, that none existed, and I want to ask you if I was correct. I kind of instructed him and then just said, look, we can't find complete doctrine in one scripture. Complete doctrine is only found in the full Word of God. So if there are positions in or stories in the Word of God that show us where men of God and men of faith have went against government authority in situations where they were asked to do something immoral or against God's nature, then obviously it's okay for us to do that. We can't just because there's no out clause there at Romans 13 doesn't mean that we can't find it somewhere else in the scripture.
Right, and Paul is not authorized to give instructions that would be contrary to what Jesus said. Paul's a spokesman for Jesus, and Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Well, if Caesar is trying to intrude into God's realm, then you're supposed to render to God. Even you have to stand up to Caesar against him on that matter. And the early Christians did that regularly. I mean, does your friend think that when the early Christians were brought before the emperor and told to worship the emperor or be fed to the lions, that they should have worshipped the emperor? Is that what they think?
It's hard to say. I mean, I was totally blown away when we were going back and forth that I was reading these things as we were going back and forth. I was like, he can't think this. This is weird.
Well, I think some people are not thinkers. I think that they're legalists. I think they're textualists. And so they find a verse that seems to say something. They have no concept of nuance. They have no concept of comparing scripture with scripture. They're just textualists. They're just looking. This is what legalism really is. I want a rule laid down for every situation. Just write it out for me. In every situation, do this, in this case, and do that. Then I don't have to be led by the Spirit. I don't have to use wisdom. I don't have to be Christ-like. I just have to keep the rules, just like with any other religion, just like Judaism, just like Islam, just like any religion in the world. You just have to keep the rules. Christianity becomes a religion then, a set of religious rules. That's not what it is. Christianity is following Jesus and walking in the Spirit. Now, in doing so, we have the guidance of the spiritually inspired men who wrote the scriptures. And they do give us, you know, a great deal of perimeters and information about what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. But you can't just take one scripture here and say, well, this says this. It doesn't give an exception, so there can't be one.
Exactly.
Let me tell you something. There's a place in Mark where Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to this generation, period. But in Matthew, the same statement is recorded a little more completely. In Matthew, it says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. In other words, in Mark, it sounds like there's no exceptions. But in Matthew, an exception is mentioned.
Yeah.
Same thing with the teaching on divorce in Mark chapter 10. She said, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. But in the same statement, which is in Matthew 19, Jesus said, anyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery. So in some passages, you don't have all the exceptions given. Because the scriptures are not given to be taken in a wooden, legalistic fashion. We take the whole counsel of God. If we read only Mark's gospel, we won't know the parts that Matthew told us. And Matthew actually does indicate that there are exceptions in cases where they're not sometimes mentioned elsewhere. That's fine. And so also Paul doesn't mention any exceptions. He sets out a general principle. General principle is you need to recognize the authority of the government. But you see, the whole of Scripture would tell us that the government's authority has its limits.
Exactly.
And it's true. It's true. You do have to recognize the authority of the government. You do have to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. The next question is, well, what is Caesar's? It may not be everything Caesar wants to claim. It is whatever God has given to Caesar. Whatever God has given to Caesar is Caesar's. And if Caesar wants to seize more than that, he may be treading into the realm of that which is God's. And Jesus said, well, you got to give God what is his.
Amen. Well, awesome. Thank you so much for the answers, and I appreciate it.
Okay. Good to talk to you, Corey.
Yes, sir.
Thanks for calling.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Corey was calling from Las Vegas, and so is Janet, who's calling. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you have a disagreement with the host and want a balanced comment, or if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, you can call at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Janet, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you for taking my call.
Not pronouncing your name correctly. Is it Janot?
Yes.
Okay. How do you pronounce that?
Janot.
Okay. Are you French?
Yes, I am.
Okay. I'm not familiar with the name, but I'm glad to talk to you.
Thank you. What is your personal view on women as a pastor? And second, why women were the first to witness Jesus Christ's resurrection?
Well,
I'll take my answer off the air.
Oh, okay. Okay, thanks for calling. My view of women as pastors. You first have to know what my view of pastors is, because I don't believe that the early church had what we have when we call a pastor. You don't find any church in the Bible that had a pastor. What the churches had were elders, who were also called bishops, but they weren't really called bishops. That's a King James word. In the Greek, they were called overseers. For some reason, King James translated that bishops, apparently to reflect the Anglican practices of the time when King James had that translated. But there were a group of individuals who were recognized as leaders together, and they were called overseers or elders. And it was a plurality of leadership. Now, they did the pastoral ministry for the church. There was never, as far as anyone can prove from Scripture, there was never a case where a church had a pastor. But rather, the word pastor means shepherd, and the elders were commanded to shepherd the flock in both Acts 20, verse 28, and also in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Peter told the elders, and so did Paul, to shepherd the flock, which means to pastor it. So the churches, a given church would have multiple elders, and it was their job to pastor or to shepherd the church. Today it's more common to have a corporation style of church where there's a senior pastor, and he's kind of like the CEO. There might be another group of men, maybe elders or deacons or trustees or something, and they're kind of like the board of directors. But there's still definitely the assumption that there's a pastor, a primary pastor. And, you know, I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but there's no biblical precedent for it. There's no biblical, mandate for that. Now, if you ask what do I think about women pastors, I would say, well, I think that what we have, what we call pastors today, probably are taking, occupying the role to a certain extent of what the early church called elders. And when it comes to women being elders, Paul did not approve of that. Paul did not wish women to be in that role. And he tells us so in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. And then there's chapter 3 a few verses later, and there he's giving the qualifications for elders or overseers. And he said an overseer has to be the husband of one wife, has to be the head of his home. He has to manage his household and prove that he can therefore be trusted to take care of the church of God. So obviously those qualifications require him to be male. And in that very context, Paul said, I don't permit a woman to be a teacher and a leader over the men in the church. So, which is, of course, an eldership role. So Paul's position was, I believe, that when you're appointing leaders to the church, it was, the first qualifications, they had to be men. But beyond that, there were other qualifications that would exclude most men. They had to be exemplary men. They had to be men who were very Christ-like, men whose lives reflected everything that a Christian life should reflect so that they would become role models for the persons in the church. Now, Paul did allow women to teach in other circumstances. He told in Titus chapter 2, he told the older women to be teachers of the younger women. And Paul was certainly favorable toward the women who taught Timothy the scriptures. That was his mother and his grandmother who taught him from his childhood the scriptures. So Paul was not of the opinion that women were incapable of teaching. If Paul thought women were incompetent, then he shouldn't turn them loose on the most gullible members of the church, the children and the younger women and so forth. Obviously, the fact that Paul entrusted the biblical education of children and of younger women to older women means that he fully believed that older women could be trusted to teach good things. In fact, he tells them that they should be teachers of good things in Titus chapter 2. So some people think, well, Paul must have had a low view of women. No, he had a very high view of women. He committed some very high responsibilities of teaching to women. What he did not believe was that the primary visible leaders of the church should be women. And the reason for that, I believe, is because he wanted the church to reflect the proper structure of a family rather than of an organization. And a family's head is the husband, as the Bible says. And so that would be my understanding. He also said that the elders have to be people who have proven by their own management of their own families to be capable of doing the same for the church. And, of course, only the man is the head of the home. Unless, of course, we're talking about a single woman, but I think that would be an unusual exception in their day. So that's what I think about that. Now, you said, what about why did Jesus have women carry the gospel to the news of the resurrection to the disciples? I think that was a great privilege that they had, and I think women have that privilege today. I think women can carry the gospel to anyone they meet. Evangelism is a different function than pastoral work. Pastoral work is caring for the flock, the saints, the body of Christ. Evangelism is sharing the good news with people who don't know Christ, and every man, woman, and child is quite authorized to do that if they will. Let's talk to Michael from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Michael. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for allowing me a minute of your precious time. I want to ask today about if you are familiar with the writings of John Polkinghorne, if I pronounce correctly. I don't know. Polkinghorne?
Is he? I've read his name, but I don't remember in what connection. Is he a Christian philosopher?
Well, no, he's a scientist, theologian.
Okay. Okay. Theologian, scientist. Okay. I know, I've read his name. He's been quoted in some books I've read, but I'm not familiar with him personally.
Oh, you didn't read anything about any books of by
just,
him?
Just I've read individual quotes by him, but usually it's in books that quote a lot of different people. I don't remember the specifics of what he was quoted saying.
Okay, then probably my inquiry will stop here because I read a few books about by him.
Mm-hmm.
He's a theologian scientist. Actually, he was a scientist in the beginning, and then he switched to theology. And he's writing a lot of books about, you know, the very controversial subject between science and faith, or religion and faith, or science and theology, and so on. And I really admire his views, but I wanted to ask your opinion about his views, but if you didn't read any book of him, then I will have to stop right here. Anyway, I think he's a very serious Christian,
uh-huh.
And he presents that between the science and theology or religion, not supposed to be any conflict.
Right.
Supposed to be a harmony, and both science and theology goes together in finding the knowledge about God. And he's a very interesting writer.
Yeah, well, every time I've seen him quoted by Christian authors, they were quoting him favorably. I've never read anything of his.
Okay. Thank you so much, Steve. God bless you. Have a good day. Bye.
Okay, thank you, Michael. We'll talk again. You know, Leland from Tacoma, Washington, we only really have about a minute or so. Is that too short? Do you want to call back tomorrow, or would you like to be with us today?
Just one quick comment.
Okay.
Yesterday you were talking about the Holy Ghost. And saying we all don't need it.
No, I didn't. I certainly didn't say that. Were you
listening
to this
part? No, about the Holy Ghost speaking in tongues.
Oh, speaking in tongues. Okay, go ahead, yeah.
Okay, but how can you explain Jude verse 20? But be beloved, building up your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, well, praying in the Holy Ghost could mean speaking in tongues.
Yes, and also as, you know, if the apostles had to have it, and they're the holy men, why shouldn't everybody have to have it? Because I just heard today on this channel that I'm listening to about the Lutheran Church just allowed one of their reverends to come back and he was gay. So if he had the Holy Ghost, I mean, he wouldn't, you know, be even thinking about being gay.
You know what? There are people who speak in tongues that are gay.
Well, they just don't have the Holy Ghost in because they're going.
That's right. That's right. Well, they may have the Holy Ghost, but they may be carnal. But the point is, that proves that speaking in tongues doesn't mean you're spiritual.
Okay.
Yeah. I mean, there are people who speak in tongues and are gay. I mean, speaking in tongues is not the answer. But being filled with the Holy Spirit and walking in the Spirit certainly is the answer. Anyway, I'd love to talk to you more, but actually my music was supposed to be playing about 30 seconds ago. I need to sign
All
off
right,
before
you.
We run out of time. All right. We'll talk again sometime, I hope.
Bye.
Okay. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I welcome you to listen and call anytime you want to, Monday through Friday from 2 to 3. That's when we're on. You know, I have another radio program that you can hear. If you're not in the local area where it's broadcast in Santa Cruz, you can hear it online, linked from our website. It's on a secular station on Sunday nights, and I talk to non-Christian callers. So 5 days a week, I talk to largely Christian audience here on this program. And then on Sunday nights from 7 to 8, I have a live broadcast of a similar sort, where my callers are mostly non-Christians, and I dialogue with them. That's called The Road to Find Out. You can find information about all this at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. This program is called The Narrow Path. The website's called thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussions.